Last week, we wrapped up a three-part series entitled Giving Better Directions. That's what we called it. And it really wasn't about giving directions. It was about having better language to describe what happens in a person's life at the point of conversion. And it's important to have that better language so that we not only can make clear sense of our own experience in light of what Scripture says, but also that as disciple makers, which, by the way, every person in this room is called to be making disciples. Yes, everybody says, yes, amen, Pastor, that's right, amen, yes. As disciple makers, we need clear language to help other people on the journey with Jesus. Now, I had fully intended to kind of do three parts and then be done and move on with something else. But wouldn't you know it, I went into my office this week and I found some extra parts just kind of lying around. And I thought that was appropriate for Father's Day because, well, you know how it goes. You get your dad something nice for Father's Day, but it comes some assembly required and you give it to him and he opens the box. And he's a man. First thing he does is disregard those assembly instructions because we don't need those. We're men. And then he puts the whole thing together and, extra parts. Those must not have been important. They were probably important. So what I'm going to do this morning is role model to you what you should be doing with the spare parts if you happen to find them. What I do want to do, though, is if you missed really the first installation of that series or the rest, we need to do a bit of a brief recap. And, well, because it's Father's Day, we're going to use the whiteboard. It's a special occasion, so we're doing something special for you fathers this morning. We began by saying we need to get a handle on the shape of a Christian life, that get a general idea of what that looks like. And we talked about it in terms of Christ-likeness, right? Because that's the goal, to become more and more like Jesus, or I'll say it a little different, to have the image of God that is in you. Remember, you are made in the image of God. To have that God image fully restored in us. So we're talking about Christ-likeness over the course of our life through time. And so you begin down here at birth, and what we said is you're born in sin. You are born spiritually dead. On the scale of Christ-likeness, not very Christ-like. That's how you're born. And for some people, they continue in that way of life for some time. But at some point, there is a bit of an interruption here, and we called that conversion. It is a transformation from one sort of thing to another. It is moving from a life lived in the power of sin to a life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. It's moving from a condition of being alienated from God, not in right relationship, to being adopted into the family, of being accepted and brought into relationship. Or we'll use Paul's language, Wesley's language, of being justified. Two different words talking about the same experience. So something happens here. After conversion, life begins to change, sometimes slowly, sometimes quickly. But the aim is that over the course of one's life, through time, we become more and more like Christ. Now, there's a name for that, sanctification. That is the grace of God transforming our lives, restoring the image of Christ, and it's all going somewhere, isn't it? We call this glorification. That's the fact that the hope of the Christian life is to end up with resurrected new bodily life in new creation with God forever and ever. Amen. And this whole grace-filled process from the beginning to the end we call salvation. Salvation. Now, we didn't spend 3 weeks looking at all these different things. We spent 3 weeks really dialed in on conversion, asking the question, what actually counts as conversion? What sort of religious experience does Scripture say is actually conversion? Because not every religious experience is conversion. So what we talked about for 3 weeks is really three principal components or three experiences that let you know you have experienced conversion. The first experience is the one of conviction. The conviction of sin. That is the work of the Holy Spirit telling me deep in my heart that I am by nature a sinner. It's that reminder I have been born spiritually dead, and I live out of that nature, and I do the things that God says, you shouldn't do that. And the things God says, do this, it's really good for you, I have ignored. I've committed sin, and I am a sinner, and that deep abiding conviction comes from the Holy Spirit. And so it is an act of God's grace. So first there's conviction, but here's the thing. We all know by experience you can feel bad about a thing and not change your behavior. Conviction alone is not enough. There must be repentance. Repentance is more than just mouthing the words, I'm sorry. Repentance is that deep fundamental change or turning of one's mind. Well, it starts in the mind and then it's the whole life. It's turning one's back to sin and a sinful way of living. It's acknowledging that God's ways are right, and so I'm changing the course of my life. I'm not going to live in sin anymore. I'm going to live my life unto God. I want my life to glorify Him. I want to do what God says I should do because I actually believe that's the best way. Now, Scripture says something interesting about repentance because we generally assume that we can change our own mind. But what Scripture tells us repeatedly is that repentance must be granted us. It's got to be given. Well, how can God give me a change of mind? And we described it this way. Repentance is a door only God can open and only you can walk through. He makes it possible, but you got to act on it. So it is God's grace. So there's conviction, there's repentance, and then finally, there's faith. And faith is more than just believing that the gospel is true. Real faith is more than just believing it's correct. You don't just agree with it. You trust it. You trust it in the way that you're throwing your whole self, your whole life, on the hope that Jesus is going to save you. That what He did on the cross has paid the price for your sin. And in the end, if you trust Him, you'll end up with Him. And then you begin living your life like you really believe that is true. That's faith. So conviction, repentance, faith. We've given nice, neat, orderly definitions, a nice, neat, this is a chart, but I'm calling it a map to the Christian life. Now, there is a problem with this, by the way. There's always a temptation when we give definitions. There's always a temptation when we chart it out in this nice, neat, orderly way. The temptation is that these definitions, as helpful as they are, as clear as they may be, sometimes they get a little rigid. That is, these definitions seem to crystallize into expectations that we foist upon other people's experience. Or to say it another way, the problem with definitions is that sometimes they lend themselves to legalism. Now, somewhat ironically, we don't always use the word legalism the same way, and so what I want to do this morning so that we can watch out for this is, well, I want to define legalism. So I'm going to give you a definition, even though definitions can sometimes be problematic, and we're going to kind of put it on the map here, if you will. There's a number of ways that we could define legalism. There's kind of a classical, historic way that the church has defined legalism, and it's probably not the way that in contemporary conversation we use the word, but I think it's a helpful differentiation here. We can talk about legalism at the point of conversion. And the way the church has historically talked about it is legalism is the attempt to get right by God through the adherence of some moral system. Because this is what justified means. It means to be in right relationship with God. And the idea is that there's a moral system of what is right and what is wrong. And if I do all the things that are right, then I will be right by God. Now, the problem with this is what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Romans repeatedly and in the book of Galatians repeatedly. He's speaking to a Jewish context, and he says, listen, nobody will be justified by works of the law. That's not how it works. You are always and only ever justified by faith in Jesus Christ. The idea was that God had given rules, and those are important. As important as they are, Paul's saying it's not by rule-keeping that you maintain a right relationship with Him. Now, that doesn't mean you get to just disregard the rules and disregard what God says is right and wrong. No. But it's never by rule-keeping that you maintain right relationship with God. Now, this is a room full of good Protestants, and you're looking at me like, well, you know, Pastor, that's kind of old hat, isn't it? Like, Protestants have been singing that song for over 500 years. We've got the point, right? Do we? I'm not so sure. Remember last week, we talked about a thing called moral therapeutic deism. Myron told me this morning, he's like, that's a mouthful, man. And it is. It is a way of describing one of the most pervasive views in our country about what is right, what is wrong. It often gets called Christianity, but when you get down to the essential content of this worldview, of this belief system, you discover it's really not authentic Christianity. It's moral in the sense that we think we need to be good. It's therapeutic in the sense that we want to feel good about ourselves. And it's deism in the sense that, well, we believe there's a God, but He's not particularly involved in my life. By the way, this isn't Christianity. We looked at the 5 points last week, so if you're really interested in that, the sermon's up on the website. You can go listen to it. But the fifth point is this. Most people in the United States believe that good people go to heaven when they die. And I'm just here to tell you, no, they don't. Now, maybe that surprised you. Like, Pastor, are you sure? Good people? No, they don't. First, because there is no such thing as good people. You realize that, right? According to a scriptural world, there's no such thing as good people. There's only two types of people. There are forgiven sinners, and there are unforgiven sinners. That's it. There are sinners who have received the grace of God, who are living in a sanctified life where God's grace is at work in their hearts and their lives, and they're being changed and transformed, and they've been brought into the family of God. And then there are sinners who are still resisting that grace and haven't accepted that yet. Now, I know what we mean by good people, but we have to remember the word good, it is a moral term, good and evil, right? So what do we imply when we say that a person is good? We mean that somewhere there is a moral system that says what is right, what is wrong, and a good person is living the sort of life that adheres to that moral system. They're doing the good and not the bad. So then by inference, we say a good person goes to heaven when they die. We're saying a person who lives their life according to a moral system, according to the good of that moral system, has somehow earned, been justified in their relationship to God by the good that they've done. That's what we're saying. And Paul says, that is not the case. You will never earn right relationship with God. You will never earn good standing with God because you've been so good No one can do it. You only ever come to the acceptance of your heavenly Father by the grace of God and the sacrifice and blood of Jesus Christ. It is a free gift. And hear me, I know how hard that is to accept. Because all of us have grown up in various spheres of our life where we've been conditioned to think that acceptance is always conditional. We want mom and dad to approve of us, so we obey. We try really hard to do certain things to please them, and we want the boss man to approve of us, and so we put in some extra hours, and we work really hard. We want our friends and our peers to give us their approval. We want the likes on social media, so we say the sorts of things we think they want to hear. We've always thought throughout all of life that acceptance is always conditional. I have to please them if I'm going to be welcomed in. But that's not how it works with God. That's not how it works with your Heavenly Father. Amen. Isn't that good news? Come on, more of you should be smiling. That's good news. Your Heavenly Father has already accepted you without condition, and He loves you. We go right to the benediction. That's good stuff. But we're not going to. So that's kind of a classic way of talking about legalism, right? Trying to earn justification with God through works of the law, by rule keeping. But I don't think that's what we typically mean conversationally when we talk about justification, not at conversion. If we're talking about it at conversion in the way we tend to talk about it, it would probably look more like this. It would be this expectation that, well, I've experienced conversion. I've got good definitions for it. I can explain it to you. I know what it's like. Therefore, your conversion has to look like my conversion if it's going to be genuine. Now, I really hope none of you ever experienced that. I did growing up. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up going to church, grew up reading the Bible, all of those things, and that was a wonderful, wonderful blessing. But I do have this memory, and it's kind of one of these vague ones. I can't really place where it was at. My parents weren't there. It wasn't at church. It was somebody my parents knew. But I remember them telling me as a child that unless I prayed the sinner's prayer and unless I used the right words, the words were really, really important. Unless I prayed the sinner's prayer, and unless I used the right words, then whatever conversion I thought I had, it wasn't yet real. I remember being told that. I think that's hogwash. Can I just tell you guys this morning that there are millions and millions of Christians that have never prayed the sinner's prayer. They have experienced the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, and they have repented of their sins and turned to God, and they do have genuine faith. But they didn't say the words that sometimes we think we need to say, and it may not have happened down at an altar for them. Now, I don't want to make anybody uncomfortable. This is entirely voluntary, but how many of you here this morning would give testimony and say, my experience of conversion happened in an instant? Maybe you went down to an altar and you prayed a prayer, and when you got down, you were alienated from God, and when you got up, you were welcomed home in the family. Like, it happened that fast for you. You know the day, or at least you remember distinctly the instant it happened. How many would say that was kind of your experience? Some of you? Yeah. And thanks be to God for those sorts of experiences. Praise God for that. And I'll tell you, there was a time in my youth when I was very envious of those sorts of experiences. I wanted that sort of experience. I wanted to go down to the altar and feel transformed in the way I heard other people describing the transformation God had worked in them. I wanted it so badly. I went to the altar so many times as a young person. And I mean, I prayed the sinner's prayer. Oh, it's got to be a half dozen times when I was a little kid. One time, they didn't literally put my arm behind my back, but they did everything else. You understand what I'm saying? Like, it's like, you're going to pray this prayer and get saved today, child. And I prayed the prayer. Was I converted? I don't think so. My life experience has been very, very different. My conversion, I would describe more as a fade, because faith in my life, you know, we talked about, this is John Wesley's language, the faith of the demons, right? It's the agreeing with the gospel, knowing who Jesus is. That's what I grew up in. I grew up in the church. So if you would ask me, is the Bible true? There's not been a point in my life where I'd say, no, it's not true. Like, there was never a change in whether I agreed with the gospel or not. The change in me had to do with whether I was going to trust the gospel or not. And that trusting relationship with Jesus for me, it didn't happen at an altar all in one moment. It happened over many years. It happened through many experiences. There were times where Jesus had to come to me and say, are you really going to trust me with everything? Are you really going to trust me with everything? And perhaps one of the most poignant examples of that was when I was in college. Remember, I had believed in Jesus for a long time. I'd been baptized. I'd done all the right things, you know. I'm in college, and there was really this moment of wrestling over, are you going to go into ministry or not? Because hear me, there were 1,000 other things that in that moment I wanted to do way more than I ever wanted to become a pastor. But I knew the call of God on my life was, you have to trust me with your whole life. Are you going to do it? And finally, I came to a moment and said, yes, I will actually trust you with everything. So when was I converted? Was I not converted until I answered the call to ministry? I really hope that's not true. Here's the point. It doesn't always happen with neat definitions. So as we think about our own lives and our own journey with Jesus, and we try and help other people on that journey, it is imperative that we do it with a great deal of humility. A great deal of humility. Humble enough to say, my experience does not dictate what is normative for other people's experience. Humble enough to say, you know what, at the end of the day, God is so great, I cannot possibly wrap my mind around him. And so I've got to trust that he will save, and it doesn't have to look the way I expected it. We have to have that humility. Now, what Paul Helm reminds us of is that legalism does not just happen at the point of conversion or justification. It can also happen over here. It can also happen in this process of sanctification or the life that is filled with God's transforming grace after conversion. Because one of the questions we always ask is, after conversion, then what? Right? Like, what counts as a good Christian life after I have decided to follow Jesus? And as much as there's a temptation to say, your conversion experience should look something like mine, there's also a temptation to say, your convictions about what counts for a good Christian life after conversion should also mirror mine. The example Paul Helm gives is, he uses Paul's illustration. He says, can you imagine a scenario where somebody says, if you really want to follow Jesus faithfully, you have to eat the way we eat. You have to be a vegetarian. Or worse, you have to be a vegan. Because if you're not vegan, then you're not really serious about following after Jesus. Can you imagine such a thing? And I would just say to you, if somebody's making that argument, if the argument is that you've got to be a vegan to follow Jesus, I would tell you, I think that's a pretty weak argument, pun intended. Okay, like 3 of you got it. Get it? Weak argument. Because they're vegans, they're not getting enough protein in their diet. Listen, it's, there we go. I know. Listen, it's Father's Day. You should read the church bylaws. Church bylaws say that on Father's Day, I get extra quota of dad jokes, okay? So you should have been expecting it. Now, I've never had that experience, but I did go to college with a guy who you know, really earnestly believed this. He was Pentecostal. And he would say it this way. He says, if you're a Christian, then you have the Holy Spirit. Yep, I agree with that. Holy Spirit dwells in you. That's what we believe. But he'd go one further. If you have the Holy Spirit, then you will speak in tongues. It's kind of a problem for this community, isn't it? And you can work the logic backwards. If you don't speak in tongues, you don't have the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. Ergo, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not really a Christian, are you? There's always a temptation when we're working with definitions to say that whatever I've been convicted of as true and right and good, that must be true and right and good for you as well. And in fact, this is exactly what Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 14. Let me read this for you. He says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. But do not quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Let's give you a little context here. Paul's gotten to the end of the letter of Romans, and remember, one of the key features of Romans is this idea that justification happens through faith. Not through keeping the rules. You don't earn God's approval by rule-keeping, but by faith. But that leaves open then the question, well, what do we do with all these rules? We've got the whole Old Testament rules that the Jews have taken very, very seriously, and they've just been raised in it. It's been steeped into them. They have very deep and abiding convictions about this stuff, but that's not really true for the Gentiles who've also become part of the church. And then there's all these things that Jesus said and commanded to do. What do we do with all of the rules? So Paul's dealing with a context where the Jews, they had dietary rules. You could eat this, you couldn't eat that. One of the big considerations, and this is why he talks about eating vegetables, one of the big considerations in the law was whether food was clean or unclean. And even beyond that, whether food that would normally have been cleaned was not prepared properly or was offered up as a sacrifice to idols. And so there were lots of Jews, when you're embedded in a pagan culture, you didn't know if the meat in the market had been sacrificed to idols and was unclean. So they said, you know what? We're just not going to take any chances. We want to honor God, so we're just going to eat vegetables. And we're going to keep honoring the Sabbath. We're going to keep doing these things. What about all the Gentiles who are in the church are like, yeah, we don't care about that? Because Paul's going to go on to say, like, listen, I am convinced that all foods are clean. Jesus has made all things clean, so you can eat what you want. Well, how do we reconcile these differences of conviction in the context of community? Because hear me, we're dealing with the same thing today, aren't we? It's not really about dietary stuff. We've all embraced the eating of pork. Praise the Lord. But there's a reality that we're all reading the same book. And yet, even in a community this small, we arrive at different convictions and lifestyle practices based on what we've read. And that variance grows as we move outside of this small community to the larger church community of other denominations. We read the same book, but we're reading it differently and we're coming to different conclusions. And we also recognize today there are many things in our own culture we're dealing with that Scripture says nothing about. How do we navigate through what is right and what is wrong? And I think Paul here gives us some wonderful principles for how we do that as a community. Here's the first one. Don't argue over opinions. Now, Paul didn't have to say this. I think I should say this. We need to know the difference between doctrines and opinions. These are not the same thing. Doctrine are the settled issues. Nobody ever said, you know, I've got this strong faith in Jesus, so I don't think lying is a big deal for me. It's not a big deal. It's fine. No. Hogwash. Lying is a settled issue. Don't lie. Don't deceive. That's clear. We must know the difference between doctrinal issues and opinion issues. The problem I see in a lot of churches is the people don't know the doctrines. And that's a problem of catechism in the church. We just need to do a better job of teaching. But they don't know the doctrines, therefore they take their opinions and elevate them to the level of doctrines. That's a recipe for problems. We must know the difference, and we must not argue about opinions. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. Paul says, to the one who abstains, don't judge the one who in an area of opinion, in an area where Scripture's not clear, takes a more, I'll use this word carefully, hear it right, liberal approach. And that's always the temptation. In my life, there's been a lot of things I've had to abstain from. I had to learn that oftentimes I was abstaining because of my own weakness, and I had to not judge my brother who didn't have the same problem I had. That's kind of a natural reaction. I've got a deep conviction about how God is calling me to live my life, and then I kind of foist that on other people. I cannot judge. But also, we have to be careful if we're on the other side of things. If we say, you know what, Scripture's not clear on that, and I don't feel particularly convicted about it, don't despise the one who does. Because the minute you despise, you're not living in love. I understand people come up with different ways of expressing their faith. My grandfather never wore a wedding ring. He thought that was an outward form of adornment. He went to church every Sunday with a suit coat on, but he would never wear a tie. Now, I thought that was kind of silly. I thought, like, wait, didn't the tie go with the, you know? But that was his conviction. It's not for me to despise that. Like, well, you know, sleep. That's between him and God. So don't argue over opinion. Don't judge and don't despise. Paul makes clear here that what's really at issue is the deeper motive. Why are you abstaining? Why are you taking liberty? At the end of the day, it always should be to honor God. So every time you sit down and you enjoy a Christmas or Easter ham, give thanks. And eat it to the honor of God. But if you don't feel like you can eat the Christmas ham, then abstain and give thanks and honor to God. God will judge the heart motive. Because maybe we abstain thinking if we keep rules, we can earn God's approval. Not so. Not so. And maybe we take liberty because what we really want to do is take license. We use our strong faith as an excuse to do things that our conscience is probably pricked about. And God will judge that too. The importance is the motives of the heart. And that brings us to Paul's next point, the centrality of your conscience. You've got to listen to it. And Paul says something here that I think sometimes we just pass over. Paul says, if for you it is wrong, if your conscience says, hey, I don't feel right about this thing, and you do it anyhow, whether Scripture says it's wrong or not, for you it has become sin because you haven't acted in faith, you've acted in something else. And it's sin. If your conscience tells you it's wrong, don't do it. I don't care what it is. If your conscience tells you it's wrong, we have to practice a sensitivity to that. Man, here's the kicker. Sensitivity to your conscience isn't just your responsibility. It's mine. It's mine. That's what Paul says. I'm not only responsible for paying attention to my conscience and my convictions, I'm actually responsible to pay attention to yours. I'm going to read from verse 13 on and just know that, man, if we took this stuff seriously, this really undermines so many of our cultural values. Paul says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. That's a pretty strong statement. He knows and is persuaded in Jesus, in his opinion, in Jesus, that nothing is unclean. But it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ has died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ, isn't that interesting? He's talking about human-to-human interaction, but then he describes it as serving Christ. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves, but whoever has doubt is condemned if he eats because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good and to build him up. I'll just speak for myself. How about that? I am not accustomed to living that way because I'm an American. I was brought up in a culture where we value deeply individual freedom and individual freedom of expression. And anybody who's going to trample on my rights is likely to get shot. Jesus says, if you're using your rights, and here we're talking spiritually speaking, if in your strong faith you feel no compunction, no conviction about a particular pattern of behavior, it's probably not a food issue. But that pattern of behavior is upsetting your brother, if it runs counter to their convictions, roughshod over them, And it's creating a rift between you and them, a rift in the community, then your exercise of your liberty is no longer in love. God did not call us to a well-practiced exercise of liberty. God has called us to unity in Jesus Christ. God has called us to a life of self-sacrificial service. The first question I ask shouldn't be, do I have the right spiritually to do this thing? The first question I should be asking is, if I were to do this thing, what is the impact on my brother or sister's faith? If I do it, will they be built up? Or if I do it, does it create rift in the community? Does it create a stumbling block that's a problem for them in their journey with Jesus? That is a tough way to live. Because I don't know about you guys, but that's not my natural mindset. Thanks be to God for the grace of Jesus Christ that shows up in my life and in yours and is changing and renewing in me the image of Christ. So that little by little, day by day, as I open my heart to Him, I'm learning how to be a servant. I'm learning how to pay as much, if not more, attention to other people's conscience, and not just what I think is right and wrong and what I feel free to do, but I'm looking for the hand of God in others' lives. I'm practicing that sensitivity because I'm learning more and more that what God really, really wants is unity in this body. And one of the problems that we see in our nation so clearly, one of the problems with this expressive individualism that is so pervasive, is that it does have a tendency to divide and separate out. Do we not see this today in our nation? The fragmentation. Can you imagine the sort of witness a community would have if we learn to follow Jesus so much so that we're constantly attuned to each other's spiritual needs and in love and self-deference we serve one another? The world would look at that and say, those people are a bunch of radicals. They're all out of their gourds. They're crazy. Nobody lives that way. But man, they all seem to have a better life, don't they? My prayer for you is that you will lean into this grace humbly, recognizing that no one in this room, especially not me, I don't have it all figured out, but God does. And you open your heart to that sort of grace, and God will begin to work in you the sort of change and transformation that seems to be impossible, but when it has its way, creates a community so knit together the world cannot deny the witness.